Okay, lessons from a child this morning from Matthew 18. We'll start and read through the passage, verses 1 through 14, and hopefully we can get through it. If not, we'll continue next week. But Matthew chapter 18, this is a chapter on forgiveness and how we deal with people. And it begins with a lesson on humility from a child. Chapter 18, verse 1, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he was drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is strayed? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." This chapter continues the theme of the previous one as Jesus continues to instruct his disciples and prepare them for his departure. We have this clearly set forth in the last chapters of John before the crucifixion as well. The Upper Room Discourse. But here he's trying to teach them the nature of the ministry he has called them to. They had a hard time understanding what God was calling them to and what the Lord Jesus wanted them to do. They were thinking in a different realm. They could only think in a material, physical realm. And Jesus was speaking, when he speaks of the kingdom of heaven here, in the spiritual realm based on his death and resurrection. He would first build his church. He announced that back in chapter 16. "Upon this rock I will build my church." His church is a spiritual thing. It's not a physical thing. You know, the world looks at it as bricks and mortar, but it's not. The church is made up of individuals that have trusted Christ as their Savior. It's a spiritual kingdom. But later, he's going to come and set up a literal kingdom where he will rule and reign on David's throne. Now, the disciples could only think of that literal kingdom. They couldn't think of this spiritual kingdom that they were called to minister in. And let's look over at just an example of a prophecy concerning this in Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, we have this meeting of the apostles to discuss the conversion of the Gentiles. And of course, excuse me, some of the Jewish Christians had a big problem with this. You can't have Gentiles in a church because the church originally was made up of all Jews who had come to receive Christ as their Messiah. But But Peter went and he shared the gospel with Cornelius, and here we have the Gentiles now, the non-Jews that have trusted Christ. You know, what are we going to do with them? Are they going to be lower class citizens? Or should they be allowed in the church at all? There were some of the things that they had to address. And what should require them? Should we make them become circumcised and become Jews and then become Christians? But in the course of this discussion, James stands up. This would be James, might be the Lord's brother. And verse 14, it says, Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles, or for the first time visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name, which is really what the church is, a called out assembly. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return. I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins. I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Now, what James is arguing here is that there is a literal kingdom coming, but it's coming later. It's not for now. And see, that's what Jesus is trying to get across to his disciples, that he has been rejected. He says, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be crucified. 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the dead. And they're still thinking of bricks and mortar and building this kingdom. They wanted to rule and reign, and that's why they're arguing about who's the greatest. Who's going to be the greatest? You go back to Matthew again in chapter 19, we have Jesus giving this promise of a literal kingdom. Matthew 19, verse 28. So Jesus said to them, Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, in other words, making new things new, all things new, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, this is Matthew 19, 28. You will have followed me, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, does that sound like a literal kingdom? A real kingdom? It's real, isn't it? 12 thrones. Verse 29, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or fathers or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. So we have this promise of a literal kingdom, literal thrones, Jesus sitting on the throne of David, which is yet to be fulfilled. But in the meantime, Jesus is seeking to show his disciples that their ministry now, and what his desire is to seek and to save that which was lost. And that's the same responsibility that we all have as believers. If you know Christ, your job is very simple. Share Jesus Christ with others. Not only in word, but in the way you operate. In your actions, your words, your manners, your attitudes towards others. And that's what we're seeing here in this chapter, is Jesus' attitude towards the lost. So, as we go back to chapter 18, what's the problem? Verse 1, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who's the greatest? We saw that in Luke 22, right before Jesus is betrayed. He just said, there's one sitting at the table who's going to betray me. And what are his disciples doing? I'll just read it to you again. 22, verse 24. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And I'm sure it wasn't this kind of a dispute. They were trying to tell each other that the other person was the greatest. You think it was, no, I'm not the greatest. You are, Peter, you're the greatest. No, John, no, you're the greatest, John. I'm sure it wasn't that way, was it? Verse 25, and he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. Or you could put in there big shots. You like to be a big shot? Benefactor, big shot. But not so among you. The contrary, he who is the greatest among you, let him be as a younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or who serves? It is he who sits at the table. Yet I am among you as the one who serves. Quite a contrast between the Lord Jesus and his disciples, isn't there? And so the solution Jesus gives is that he sets a child before them, verse 2. Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, chapter 18, verse 2. Now, he wants to give them a lesson in humility because, first of all, because they were proud. And today we're going to have a lesson in humility, a lesson in accountability, and a lesson in ministry. And we'll start out with this lesson in humility because they were proud. They were acting like a bunch of teenage boys trying to prove who's the strongest or the smartest or the fastest. You remember Muhammad Ali, or at least he was, when he began, he was Cassius Clay, before he was hijacked by the Muslims. But remember his shtick was, I am the greatest. I'm the greatest. And that's what the disciples were doing. It's kind of obnoxious, isn't it? It's kind of just pretty ugly. And Muhammad Ali didn't realize that apart from God giving him breath and life, he would be nothing. If God's not keeping your heart beating for another beat, you're dead. Now, it was refreshing yesterday if you watched the Olympic game between the USA and Russia, that after T.J. Oshie, who is a hockey player, Olympic hockey player from War Road, scored on 4 out of 6 penalty shots, not penalty shots, but in the shootout. Most American athletes would do what? They'd say, look at me. No, he did? He pointed to the goalie on the other end of the rink, the USA goalie, Jonathan Quick, acknowledging his part in the victory. He said afterwards, he says, I'm not a hero. He says, the guys that are wearing camouflage, those Americans are the heroes, not me. And that was refreshing, because you don't hear that, do you? You hear a lot about, you know, look at me. Sherman, the cornerback from Seattle. And he's good, no doubt about it. But he brings the credit all himself. And most games, you know, team games are team games. Nobody wins by themselves. And that's what Mr. Oshie, which I have no idea what if he's a Christian or not, it really doesn't matter, but it was refreshing to see someone with showing a little bit of class and humility in this world that's filled with, look at me, look what I can do. You guys are a bunch of chumps. That's the attitude, isn't it, among athletes. On the way to a reception held in his honor, Ulysses S. Grant got caught in a shower and offered to share his umbrella with a stranger walking in the same direction. The man said that he was going to Grant's reception out of curiosity. He said, I've never met the general. I've always thought that Grant was very much overrated, he said. That's my view also, Grant replied. You know, a little dose of realism. Did Peter need a lesson in humility? As we read this morning, 3 times he told Jesus that he would not he'd go to death for him. And Jesus says, Peter, before the night's over, three times you're going to deny that you even know me, much less go to death for me. Peter needed some lessons in humility, and he certainly received them, and I think we can testify that the Lord has given us some of those same kind of lessons, hasn't he? So because of their pride, and also because one enters the kingdom as a child. In verse 2, it says, then Jesus called a little child and set him in the midst of them and said, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Remember, this was the message of Jesus to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you highfalutin Pharisee, religious man, ruler of the Jews, rich and famous in Jerusalem, he said, unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Because, Mr. Nicodemus, you are not good enough. You may be good. You may think you're good. You're not good enough. You have to come as a child. You need to be born again in humility. You must come to the Lord as a sinner with nothing to offer him but your sin. Mike's song tonight, it was about the beggar who fell down before the Lord Jesus. That's how you come to him. You come as a beggar with nothing to offer Jesus, but he offers you eternal life. But you have to receive it. The word converted here means, in verse 3, means to be turned around. You need to be converted. You mean to be turned around. You know, it's like repentance, a change of mind. And by nature, we feel that heaven is something that we earn by our good works. And if we do enough, if we just try harder, that somehow God is going to let us get into heaven. But that would be all by our own merit, wouldn't it? Not by the grace of God. And the wonderful thing, and this is why children's ministries are so wonderful, because a younger child, the younger a child is reached, the more apt they are to receive the gospel. They have the simplicity of a child. They're not thinking about themselves and about how they can earn salvation. They're thinking more of understanding how to receive it. And if you look at the statistics of people that have gotten saved, it's a much greater percentage of those that get saved as children than as adults. And so that's why we need to emphasize these children's programs and ways that we can reach them. Now, you can reach children in your neighborhood with a gospel club. And they're not hard to teach. Well, maybe some of them are, but but they appreciate someone that will reach out to them and share Jesus Christ. Okay, so it's a way you enter into the kingdom or into God's family through faith in Christ Jesus. You're born into his family. It's also the door of greatness. In verse 4, therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So you enter like a child, and you become great when you enter that into relationship with the Lord through faith in Christ and realize that you're just a baby. You're just a baby. And you need to be led, you need to be taught, you need to be disciplined by your Heavenly Father. Now, when we have that attitude, that's when a believer grows. That's when I've noticed that I grow. That's when a believer grows, is when they come to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm really stupid. You know, I need you to tell me what to do. You know, Solomon had that attitude, didn't he, when he was called to be king. He says, Lord, I don't know whether to go in or to go out. You need to tell me what to do. You need to tell me how I should live my life. Is that your attitude toward the Lord? You can't go wrong if that's your attitude. Our problem is that we think we know better. Someone told me recently that I said, the Lord is blessing you. And I said, well, if he blessed me, he would know what I want. I said, God doesn't give you what you want. He gives you what you need. He's not a vending machine. You put in 2 quarters and you get a candy bar. That's how the people who look at God as giving them what they want, that's their attitude towards him. They want a genie in a bottle, 3 wishes, whatever you want. No, God gives us what we need because we're babies, and just as our own children need to be taught and given what they need rather than what they want, which would be candy 24/7, so do we with our Heavenly Father. Now, it's not the way the world operates. In fact, it's the exact opposite of the way the world operates. Self-esteem, confidence, pride, and faith in oneself is what is touted as what is necessary to be successful. And that's the opposite of faith and humility and confidence in God's plan for us. The fear of the Lord is beginning wisdom, Proverbs 1:7. That's where you begin. I came across this, and by the way, that's the attitude or the principle set forth when Jesus begins his teaching in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are, those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. I came across this. This is a poem called I Am Amazing. You'll like this one. It could have been written by Muhammad Ali, but it's not. I am amazing. No, I'm not plain. Listen to what I'm saying. Amazing is my walk, my talk, my lifestyle soaring high like a hawk. I am shining so bright it hurts your eyes. I am amazing, no lies. This is what I know. This is how I grow. Amusingness is all around me. This is what I know and see. I am amazing. No pride in that man's family, is there? He's got it all. I am amazing. But that's what is very common today, isn't it? In the way people talk to each other, treat each other. There's not a humility. There's not a, what can I do for you? It's about, it's all about me. The door to greatness is coming as a child to God and acting like a child, needing to be taught. So it's a lesson in humility. It's also a lesson in accountability, verses 5 through 10. Verse 5 says, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. And so our actions and attitude towards children are of the utmost importance. And this applies both to those who are children physically and to new believers, because new believers are little children, aren't they? And they need to be led in the right direction. And in verse 5, Jesus said, by receiving a child, you are serving him. When you seek to help a child, you are helping the Lord. You are serving him. You're showing your love to him. So if you want to be great in God's eyes, start ministering the children around you. Isn't that what he's saying? Someone asked Moody how many people had gotten saved at one of his meetings, and Moody said, well, 2.5. Oh, he said, 2 adults and one child? And he said, no, 2 children and 1 adult. Because the adult has lived half his life already. This child is just beginning. Children are important. Look at chapter 10, verse 42. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. Are children worth ministering to? Is it worth having the bother of having a release time for them? Having gospel clubs for them? Having camp for them? Yeah, but it costs us money. It costs us time. It costs us effort. Is it worth it? Well, Jesus says it's worth it, doesn't it? Doesn't he? And you'll receive a reward for it on top of it. But you have the joy of ministering to people as well. There's joy in ministry. J. Vernon McGee said, a pastor of a Scottish church turned in his resignation years ago. And as he did, the elders asked him why. Well, he replied, for this past year I had but one convert, wee Bobby Moffat. Just one convert, little Bobby Moffat. Bobby Moffat was the man who opened up Africa to missionary work. It was the greatest year that preacher ever had. He led one to Christ, one little boy, Bobby Moffat. It was David Livingston's father-in-law, and brought Livingston to Africa. And so we can minister. We can minister to children. We can minister to new believers. You see a new believer that has come out, a new person has come out to a service. Take them under your wing. Say, I want to disciple you. You don't tell them that many words, but you can do that. Just as little children need help. New believers need help too, don't they? So, a lesson in accountability in ministering to children, ministering to young believers. Another thing we see here is being a stumbling block will incur severe judgment, verses 6 and 7. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. And we saw that in Luke, that he was actually speaking of Judas. He said it's better that that man had never been born. Because of his betraying of Christ. Well, Jesus said, you know, if you offend one of these little ones that believe in me, if you become a stumbling block to them and lead them astray, it'd be better for you to have a millstone, you know, and they ground their grain that way. They had an upper millstone and a lower millstone. The upper millstone was on an axle, and a donkey would go in a circle on the lower millstone, and they'd put the grain on it, and it would crush it so it could be made into flour and baked into bread. And perhaps the reason he said this was because if you throw somebody in the Dead Sea, they don't drown. You know that? Because there's so much salt content in the Dead Sea that you're like a bobber in there. I mean, you don't even need a life jacket. So you'd never really have to work at drowning if you wanted to. But if you put a millstone around their neck, they sink pretty good. And they swim like a rock. There's offenses going to come. But don't you be the one to cause that offense. I just heard one of the testimonies on Unshackled this week. you listen to VCY every day at 4:30, I believe it is, they have an unshackled program about people who have been saved from terrible backgrounds and lifestyles and brought to Christ. That's from the Pacific Garden Mission. And this girl said when she was young, her uncle encouraged her to start drinking and doing drugs and run around and disobey her parents. Now that's putting the stumbling block ahead of a young person. Jesus said, be better if a millstone was wrapped around your neck and you're thrown in the depth of a sea than that happening. You know, that puts a great responsibility, accountability upon a parent, a teacher, a pastor. It's actually scary when you think about it. James said, don't be many teachers, for you're going to have the greater condemnation. Never think that our actions and words and attitudes only affect us. And all those things can affect others. Romans 14:7 says, for none of us lives to himself, no one dies to himself. Romans 14:13, therefore let us not judge one another anymore, but let us rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Now you think about this. You think about Hollywood producers and actors and rock stars and apostate religious leaders and others who deliberately are leading our children into sin. The curriculum that's used in school, even in grade school, teaching children about perversion and deviancy and a non-judgmental positive attitude towards these things with no moral implications, because you have to have the separation of church and state. We can't tell them that certain things are wrong. Is that placing a stumbling block before these children, before their minds, in their hearts? What about the things that they watch on television? You think that God is going to hold producers accountable for those things? Is he going to hold us accountable for those things? Why, he will. And yet, they're teaching all these things in school. Yet in a recent poll, 1 in 4 Americans are not aware that the earth revolves around the sun. They don't even know that the earth revolves around the sun. But we got all these extra things that are thrown in. They're not even learning ABCs. They can't count, they can't read. But they know everything about sex there possibly could be. Things that I never dreamed of as a child, thankfully. And so the next thing he says is that we should take severe measures to avoid causing offenses, verses 8 and 9. That's where he talks about cutting off your limbs or plucking out your eye. And he's saying whatever is keeping you from obeying the gospel and obeying the Lord, put it from you. Now, he's not telling you to take a chainsaw and cut your foot off. So don't go home and do that, please. Well, Pastor Miller said if you cut your foot off, you're better off. No, I didn't say that. He's speaking in hyperbole here. Not saying literally, but he's saying how serious this is. There are many reasons people don't trust Christ as their Savior. You know, some people don't because their family might get mad at them. Or their boyfriend or their girlfriend might get mad at them. Or they might not get a promotion. There's all kinds of reasons people reject the gospel, and also for why believers don't live for the Lord. In a lot of cases, you know, Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. My foster dad said that his dad used to tell him, he says, don't always take the easy way. The easy way is often the wrong way. And the hard way is the Lord's way. And sometimes we have to say no to ourselves. Sometimes we have to take sides against ourselves with God. Do you ever say no to yourself? Oh, no, I never say no to myself because myself might get mad at me. I wouldn't want myself mad. So I always say yes. I just give in. But if you're going to serve the Lord, you're going to have to say no. Put off those things. Put them away from you. Yeah, but I might lose my friends. You don't want those kind of friends. Do you? They're not really your friends. Those who walk with the wise will be wise. The companion of fools will be destroyed. And I hope you know the difference. And the next thing he says that even the feeblest believers are under the special care of God. In verse 10, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Isn't that something? And it appears that he's saying that angels are given charge over the Lord's own. Even the feeblest, even the smallest, even the youngest believer, they're assigned angels to watch over them. In Hebrews 1:14, it says, of angels, are they not ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? So he's saying, you don't mess around with my children because I'm watching over them. And if you do anything to cause them to stumble or to hurt them, my angels are going to tell me because they have access to my throne room to report what's going on. It appears to be that's what he's saying there. He's certainly saying they're under the special care of God. Now, doesn't it make you feel good to be a child of God? To know that he's watching over you everywhere, all the time, no matter what happens? Absolutely. Okay, so we've had a lesson in humility, a lesson in accountability, and finally we have a lesson in ministry in verses 11 through 14, where it says, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains and seek the one who is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 who did not go astray. Even so, it's not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. If we're going to minister for the Lord, we must adopt his mindset, his love for sinners, and his seeking for those who have gone astray. And that would be true of the unbeliever that needs to hear the gospel for the first time, or the believer who has gone their own way. And we all have at times, some to greater degree than others. And I have found that often believers are often stern, unforgiving, and unloving towards failing, fallen, and struggling believers. It's as if we are called to punish them. You really show them that they better straighten out. And not only is that unbiblical, because we're told we should try to do everything that we can to restore them. You read the biography of Robert Chapman. And he had there was a dispute. John Darby, who was one of the founders of the Brethren, in a certain town, the pastor there was kind of fudging on, he believed in a post-trib rapture, I believe it was. And John Darby started a church on the other end of town, another Brethren church, which caused great division and confusion among the Brethren there. And Mr. Chapman tried to reason with Mr. Darby and said, why don't you try to reconcile? Why don't you try to get things straightened out rather than just start a division within this assembly? And he says, well, I tried for a few months. And he said, well, I would have for a few years. Because this man was a dear brother. It wasn't that he was even hard against the truth. It was that he was misled or had gone the wrong direction in that one doctrine. So we have to decide what doctrines are worth dividing over. And we also have to decide and follow God's way of reconciliation as he sets it forth here in chapter 18. Because he's saying, you go to that brother. You got a dispute with him, you go to him. And then you go with somebody else. And then you bring him before the church. You try to be reconciled to your brother. You just don't write him off and say, well, fooey on you. You don't agree with me, so you're wrong, and that's it. And that's what Mr. Chapman, and he was instrumental in bringing together a lot of parties that were in dispute. But oftentimes it's our pride or lack of humility where we just write people off. But it also then pushes them away from Christ rather than drawing them back to Christ. Because he said that sheep that went astray, you go after him. And you just don't say, well, he'll get what he deserves and forget about it. You seek him. He's a dear sheep of God's, whom the Lord loves and desires to bring back to himself. So you can be instrumental that way. And so the Lord speaks here of the great joy the man has in recovering his lost sheep, and how much more should we rejoice when a believer is restored to our fellowship? How much more should we rejoice? If someone's excited about a sheep, shouldn't we actually be more excited about a person whom the Lord loves? And we can ask ourselves, how inviting am I to sinners, those that have gone astray? A stern-faced preacher was preaching a sermon on the tears of Jesus. He exclaimed, three times we read that Jesus wept, but we never read that he smiled. A little girl below the pulpit, forgetting where she was, cried out, but oh, I know he did. Shocked at the interruption, the minister asked, why do you say that, my child? Now thoroughly frightened and knowing that all eyes were upon her, she replied, because the Bible says that he called a little child and he came to him. And if he looked like you, I know the child would have been afraid to come. Children always came to Jesus, didn't they? They were not afraid of him. Just as sinners are told, we don't have to be afraid because he's invited us to come. For a sinner, Jesus, come unto me. All ye that labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Come, ye sinners, poor and needy. And he'll forgive us. Whiter than snow. Whiter than that new snow we had yesterday. Polluted by the mines, the taconite plants. Just kidding. And we need to show that same love and concern to the lost around us. They should be. We should be open. I don't care what a believer has done to them coming to us. We should be inviting. Because that's what Jesus would do. That's what he did do. Did he not? Or did he just beat them over the head with a stick and say, stay away from me? Well, that's what often we do. That's our attitude we have towards him. Do we show that love and concern for them? Because that's what Jesus did, and that's what he told his disciples to do. We don't drive people to Jesus. You know, you don't drive sheep. And the Oriental shepherd never drives a sheep. He leads his sheep. We don't drive people to Jesus. We draw them to Jesus with cords of love, because that's what he does. That's what the gospel is. It's good news. You're a sinner? Well, I got good news for you. You qualify for heaven because Jesus loves sinners and he died for sinners. He wants to forgive you. He wants to save you from your sins. He doesn't save us so we can sin. He saves us from them. That's good news too. Because then we have deliverance. Not only forgiveness, but deliverance. He sets us free. And that's good news. So we've had a lesson in humility today, and a lesson in accountability, which is kind of scary, and a lesson in ministry, all from this little child. Let's pray.